This is a little meditation on 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. I won't bother reading the two chapters as I feel they're familiar to us all, but I'd like to think some through those two chapters in the context in which they sit in the book of 1 Corinthians and make some suggestions for our mutual benefit as to what's contained in them, and we trust and pray that God will give us understanding and we'll have a heart for His things, an appetite for His Word, and a desire to know Him better. And first of all, it's chapters 10 and 11 fall in with a subject that began in the book of Corinthians back in chapter 8. That is a subject of that which belongs to idols. And we learn in this that idols are really nothing. But behind every idol, there is a demon. And we could not say that a demon is nothing. But being in fellowship with demons provokes the Lord to jealousy. Anyway, in chapter 8, we see the subject raised, and it probably is something that the Corinthians wrote to the Apostle Paul about. We know that the Apostle Paul gained information about the Corinthians in various ways. Number one, the house of Chloe in chapter 1 told the apostle about the sad state of following man and the divided condition that resulted from it. And then in chapter 5, we learn the sad fact that it was universally reported, it was a commonly reported fact that there was a fornicator in their midst, one in fellowship who had his father's wife. Then in chapter 7 and perhaps 8, we learn that they had written the Apostle Paul asking questions. They wrote to him, asking him about marriage and about the occupation of those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps the beginning of chapter 8 would indicate that they also had asked him about things sacrificed to idols. And he brings out an important principle, that is that we know that an idol is nothing, but a demon is something, and God is something. And we know that really when it comes down to it, we don't want to deny God His proper place as the creator and sustainer of all things. And we know He did it through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And yet we don't want to honor demons. We don't want to stumble our brother. And we do want to love our brother. And we do want to honor God. Now when it gets to the putting these principles into practice, we have some practical instructions that would tell us in chapter 8 that really there is only one God to us, and though there are powers that be and lords many and so forth, we see that they're really just as to the position of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, certainly not their nature. For they're all one, but as to their position, there is only one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. But everybody doesn't know that, and therefore we are to bring our practice to the level of the knowledge of our brethren in love to them to keep from stumbling them. We're to give up our natural rights, so to speak, or all our rights for our brethren We cannot give up the glory of God for anyone, but we can give up our rights and our privileges and for the good of our brethren and walk in love toward others. And with that in mind, the apostle goes on in chapter 9 and telling how he lived as a matter of course in his whole life, that he lived that he might gain not for himself, but gain for Christ, to gain others, and that he gave up his rights to gain others and to fulfill his ministry and gain a reward up in glory. At the end of chapter 9, we have three or four verses that bring up a principle that it might be important to establish as to the book of 1 Corinthians. That is that in writing to the Corinthians, the apostle brings in profession. He writes to the whole sphere of profession in his epistle. Perhaps as we follow through a few references to prove it, to show it, it will be clear as to what I mean. In chapter 1 and verse 2, he addresses those sanctified in Christ Jesus, in the church of God, which is in Corinth and so forth. But he also calls alongside of them all that call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. That is, all profession, he calls. Everybody that professes to be a Christian is bound to honor this epistle of 1 Corinthians, and how important it is and how little it is honored in the sphere of profession today. And I guess we are all aware that we all belong to the sphere of profession. Those that possess and those that don't possess, we are all professors. Then in chapter 3, verse 17, we read about someone defiling the temple of God. And that expression in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians refers to the corporate aspect, that is, the assembly itself is looked at there as the temple of God. In chapter 6, we know that the temple of God is our body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which dwells in us, is chapter 6. But here, in chapter 3, ye are the temple of God, and ye is plural. And when they came together, the Holy Spirit was among them. It's interesting to note also, I'm sure we're aware, that the Holy Spirit dwells among believers as well as in believers. So here, if an unbelieving servant of the Lord, like today we have, I'm sure in many places I've met one or two I thought were not believers, who were preachers and so on. But one who is an unbeliever serving in that house, in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, he that defileth the temple of God, him shall God destroy, him shall God defile. I think it's the same word. So there you have, again, the possibility of an unbeliever present among believers. Chapter 5, verse 11. If any man called a brother be a fornicator, etc., etc., etc. You see, a man's conduct may bring in question his salvation. I think that's what we get in this epistle, rather important to note. When the practical life of the assembly drops below that of their doctrine, and that below the teachings of the apostles, it brings in question so many things. And here we see it. We see it also in Hebrews, of course, and especially with the epistle to the Hebrews, it's like addressing a letter to, say, the First Baptist Church of San Diego. As we would address the First Baptist Church in San Diego, they all the members profess to be believers, and we address them as dear brethren in Christ. And yet, as we'd go on in the letter, we would believe perhaps that there's good reason to think that there's some that are not real, that they're just professors and not possessors. So we would be faithful to tell them that, brethren, just being church members won't save you. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Tithing your money and serving in the church and so forth and giving to the poor, that won't save you. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And we would urge them to go on, to believe and go on in Christ and make their own salvation sure to themselves and to those around. And that's the character of the epistle to the Hebrews, and this epistle bears the same character, though it's not so evident or prominent in the epistle. We referred to chapter 5:11. Now in chapter 9, in verse 27, our verse there, really the sense, I believe, that the apostle is trying to set before us is just that just preaching won't save you. If all a person has ever done is preach, he's not saved. He himself could have been used of God for the salvation of others and himself end up a castaway. But one must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't just preach and be saved. We must believe. And that's what the apostle is saying here. And he went on in his faith. There is a life that lives, and that's a good principle. Life lives. And faith manifests itself in this life, and that's what the apostle was saying about himself. He went on and kept his body under and seeking to live out in life the faith that he had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he supposes a case there. And in tactfulness, in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about himself. And that's not the first time he does it in the epistle. He apparently was a very gentle, a very tactful man. You know, in chapter 1, when he said, some say I am of Paul and I of Apollos, they really weren't using those names. Because in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says that he has, in a figure, transferred to himself and to Apollos for their sakes, that they might learn in them not to think above that which is written, that no one be puffed up one for another or against another. He tactfully used himself in all bad cases, but he would use others in good cases. But here he has a bad case, so he says, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That's just his way. He apparently was a very gentle and kind man. We can't really see a person in their writings because it's hard to convey sentiments onto a piece of paper with pen and ink. But it does come through as we would meditate on the writings of God of what kind of servant he had in the apostle. Now we see in carrying out this thought of unbelievers among believers in chapter 10, or one of our chapters we're thinking about, verse 5 and 6, we read about the fact that although many had come out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude, and they all came out, and they all passed through the Red Sea, but with many of them God was not pleased, and they were scattered or strewn in the desert. There was a mixed multitude in that wilderness path. Then in chapter 13, one that is of interest also, I would suggest, is that the first three verses refer to a person who has a gift but is not a believer. Now, I would suggest this for your meditation, that in our day also, as in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit can come on a person. And that's different from being in a person. He comes on a person, he can bring an ability or bring knowledge or bring whatever. But here in chapter 13, that great chapter of love, you see, love is characteristic of life in Christ. And here we have one who has knowledge and abilities and powers and so forth, but no love. And I would suggest that that too implies a person upon whom the Holy Spirit has come, but has not come in him to dwell in him. And if you make that distinction also, that helps to understand Hebrews 6, those early verses where it speaks of partakers of the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. It may help to meditate on those things before God, but I think these passages show abundantly that in the epistle to the 1 Corinthians, he's writing to them and leaving room for them not even to be believers, and that's brought about by the sad, low state of things that we find there. So in our chapter 10, I believe that's part of the subject. He's putting the table of the Lord, which only occupies a very few verses here, beginning down with verse 16, and it goes through maybe verse 21 or 22. It's only five or six verses in his word. I don't know of anywhere else that the table of the Lord as an expression occurs. But here it's set in a context that is remarkable, and it is that really to be at the table of the Lord is characteristic of all Christians. And it's said in a context where God would keep his people, his true people, from falling in the wilderness. That's a remarkable thing. Well, he develops those things that happened to Israel. And that is the type. Now, it's not the actions of the Israelites that are types of us, but if you'll notice in our chapter in verse 11, all these things happened unto them for examples. That is, the judgments that fell on them are examples to you and to me, that we cannot toy with God's things and not fall. Now, it isn't that God is going to destroy us or kill us as he killed them, etc., etc., but there are types of the judgments that will fall on us. That is, if we fall or get scattered in the wilderness, I simply think it's the fact that he allows us to be caught away into some system of man, away from his table. That which is characteristically Christian is that he is found at the Lord's table. And he gives us some things in meditation on them. I'm sure you can find a lot of benefit. But when you get down to verse 8 of our chapter, it says some committed fornication and fell. Now, they fell by the hands of their own brethren right after the matter of Balaam. That would be like discipline. In the next verse, some tempted Christ, and they were destroyed of serpents. And that would be like the Lord allowing Satan in on us to tempt us and to cause us to fall. Why would he want us to fall? Oh, it's only to manifest the state of our hearts. If our outward life is different from the state of our hearts, we'll never gain blessing. But when our outward life, when our hearts are away from him and we won't judge it and come and get straight with him, he allows a fall so that we can see and cannot deny and must face up to the fact that we are not what we ought to be before him. We judge it, forsake it, forget it, go on with him, and enter into blessing. Well, in the next verse 10 of our chapter 10, they murmured they were destroyed of the destroyer. And that could picture to us the direct discipline of God himself, especially in the assembly, would be the Lord Jesus. And that's what we see in chapter 11 when there were many sick and infirm, and some had even died. They were even asleep. And that was a direct discipline of the Lord himself. The assembly should have been disciplining, but it wasn't. But the Lord doesn't leave it totally unnoticed. So we get types of things that happen to us that, as it were, causes us to be strowed in the desert or overthrown in the wilderness. And really, for all, God desires blessing. But he must act, and he must honor the truth. He sees our hearts. And this life down here will manifest our hearts, manifest what we are, but oh, bless his name, he'll manifest him to him for us. Now, we get that in those wondrous verses that speak about, if we think we stand, beware lest we fall, and God is faithful. What a wondrous promise that no temptation can ever get to me except that which is natural to a man, and yet God himself limits every temptation, and he stands in front of me, between me and every temptation, and will not allow any to get to me that I can't handle. You noticed, I'm sure, that in chapter 1 of this epistle, it says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ. Here, God is faithful not to let us be tempted above that we're able to bear. God is faithful to bring us to Christ. God is faithful to keep us. Oh, let's trust him. And let's go on. Because it really was lusting after evil things that was the root and ground of all the trouble of the Egyptians. I mean, of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. What does that mean? That means that I get tired of God's things. I don't want his things anymore, and I begin to want what I want and be lusters after evil things, because God provided for his people. They could never say he did not provide, but he provided, and they didn't want it. And they said, oh, we loathe, we hate that light bread that falls out of heaven every day. And that's lusting after evil things. So we must be careful. Guard our hearts. Let us be much in prayer that he himself come in to give us the right desires and cause our hearts to be overflowing with love and faithfulness to himself. But that's what we get, and we get really that God is our only hope to get through this desert, but he is a sufficient hope. God is faithful and God is able. Therefore, he says in verse 14, wherefore, since God is faithful, brethren, flee from idolatry. You will lose the help of God if you get caught in idolatry. What a solemn thing it is. Jonah said, they that observed lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Those that would observe lying vanities, they forsake God. And I would think, as someone else has suggested, that the largest problem and the greatest liar and the greatest vanity that is a liar in our lives are our own hearts. And Jonah followed his own heart, caught a ship, and forsook his own mercy. God, of course, in his great grace and mercy, chased him down with a storm and brought him back with a fish and so forth. But Jonah could say in the bottom of the water in the whale's belly, he said two things, I guess. Salvation is of the Lord, and they that observe lying vanities forsake the Lord, forsake their own mercy. And here in our chapter, we get a similar thought. If we get caught up with idolatry, we forsake the Lord, and we lose that help that we need to get through the desert. And then we have no protection. So how important it is to flee from idolatry. It's the God himself is the power behind our practical godly walk. If we don't have that, we won't have it. We have not the ability in ourselves to walk uprightly. I'm sure you've noticed that in 1 John, the first epistle of John, it's one of the brightest lights turned on our daily life and our daily path and our walk in godliness, because it's the life that was in Christ and has been manifested, and now it's our life. Know how we should cleave to him, that it be true with each of us. But that epistle finishes up with these words, "Wherefore, beloved, flee from idolatry," doesn't it? Or something like that. No, I believe it says, "Keep yourselves from idols." So what an important thing it is that we keep God first and we let nothing else come in to be important, as important as He is. He has top priority, He has first place. And that's the context in which we get the Lord's table. And He's showing them how that the Israelites ignored the need to honor God, and they were strode in the desert, and He would not have us to do that. He wants us to honor God. And what do we find? He says, I speak, in verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Wondrous fact, in thinking on these verses, I speak. What a testimony of grace we have with God, that He would speak to us. And here we have an apostle provided by God to speak to us the words of God. And how important they are, and how they should solemnize our hearts, yet lift us up with joy and hope to realize that God would speak to us. He would have to do with us. And He has made us to be wise. You know, with the Holy Spirit, we are wise. We have the ability to walk. We have, as we read in chapter 3, I believe, of this very epistle, the intelligence of Christ, the mind of Christ, the intelligent faculty of Christ. And we can understand what Christ understands. He has made us to be that way. And we are to judge what He says. You know, every time we get into the things of God, I don't say every time, but in by far the majority of the times, we have a man involved. When the Lord wanted His disciples to go prepare a room for them to have the supper, as we know in Luke's gospel, He says, a man shall find you, a man bearing a pitcher of water. Well, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? But it's a man who was there. The Lord Himself, when He came to the children of Israel, it was Himself. It was the man, Christ Jesus, that they stumbled over. And He told them that, "Ye shall not see me henceforth until ye say, Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They have to be willing to receive the word of God by whomsoever God would send it. And we know that when the people in Paul's day, the Apostle Paul's day, rejected His truth, they rejected Him as a person. But really what was behind it was their desire to get out from under the claims of God and the light that the Word of God shed on them and their daily lives. And He said, "All who are in Asia have forsaken me." He could say, "Ye have good remembrance of me and keep the commandments or the ordinances as I delivered them to you." It really, the person is connected with it, with the doctrine. Now what we've got here is, judge ye what I say. We want to get beyond men and man and beyond our own thoughts and beyond what we see around us in Christendom. You know, the enemy of our souls began even in New Testament times and corrupted the church. It will go on until it is destroyed in the end. You know, the same entity, the Prince of Rome that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, is the same prince to be the head of the Roman Empire in a day yet to come that will destroy the church on earth in the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. We, of course, will have already been caught away at the rapture, but Laodicea, "I will spew it out of my mouth," refers to the fact, I believe, that the Lord will leave it behind at the rapture. There is that element of it that has just knowledge and profession and great things that professes but won't walk in it. It has the truth, but won't walk in it, and therefore he gets it is lukewarm. There's nothing more he can do for it. He's already displayed his wondrous truths, and it hasn't affected the heart and the life, so it's just spewed out. And that's left behind at the rapture, that same Church of Laodicea, and its typical significance in Revelation goes on to fall in with the great harlot of chapter 17. Really, what's left behind at the rapture of Laodicea, of Sardis, of Philadelphia, and of Thyatira, all merge together to become the harlot that rides the beast of power in chapter 17. And we see that as a practical matter on earth, Rome is revived by fallen, professing, but not possessing Christendom. It's the power that Satan has amassed in Christendom that becomes the thing he turns over to the revived Roman Empire. It'd be more than that, I believe, because the head of the revived Roman Empire seems to have great military power also, but that will be, no doubt, the influence of Christendom over human government on earth. But anyway, now, what we see around us today is but the present stage of the development of this vast thing called Christendom that really in John, when John saw it in chapter 17 of Revelation, he saw this great harlot and he wondered with great wonder. It is a wonderful thing in its greatness how people can be so wrong, so many people can be wrong. And oh, just think of it, when the true saints are caught out of it, what a terrible thing it will be. Bearing the name of Christ, and yet in total unbelief and apostasy. Really, there is a difference between a fall. The fall of the church is falling away and not being faithful to the truths. But really, apostasy is abandoning the truths completely. And that's what it will be in. And when John sees it, it's a wondrous thing, even for him as an apostle. He wonders at that harlot. And truly, it's a magnificent thing today as men see it. And it is a real testimony of the power of Satan and power of darkness to deceive. He has monuments of deception on every hand to deceive a saint of God who would seek to walk according to God's will. But anyway, what we see around us is simply the present stage of the development of all this Christendom that we have pictured to us in our Bibles. And that has a tendency to affect what we see in the Word of God. We are overwhelmed by this thing that's around us we call Christendom. And we see all the tremendous numbers and buildings and wealth and effort and activity and much profession going on until it affects what we say. It affects what we see in God's Word. The apostle wants us to get down to one thing, that is what he is saying. Judge ye, he says, what I say. Let his word come in. Push everything else out of our minds. Let's have one thing before us, the word of God. And that in itself is a real work of the Spirit of God that we get down to see that God is true. If every man has to be false, God is true. And then that relegates the realm of failure out where it belongs. And you know, when it says that this mountain be cast into the sea, that's relegating a great power and authority or a great thing on earth out to the realm of the Gentiles or out into the sea. And we have to do that by faith many times. But all of this is roundabout to try to emphasize the importance of getting away from men, getting away from from things altogether, and works and crusades and activities, to come back to simply look at the Word of God, and as He sets it before us. And we have already what we need to do it with. We are intelligent already. We can't claim that we're ignorant and don't know this. We can't claim that it's too much for us, because God won't allow us to be tempted above that which we're able. These truths are not too much for us. They belong to us as Christians. So He wants us to judge what He says. Now He says, the cup of blessing which we bless. You know, the Corinthians had already been keeping the Lord's Supper, but they didn't know. They weren't instructed as to what that meant altogether. We know here that in this epistle they knew that the Lord's Supper involved the loaf and the cup, and that the loaf spoke of Christ's physical body, and the cup spoke of His blood which was shed. Now here in this chapter, He is adding additional instructions to say that cup that we partook of, it signified our fellowship with the blood of Christ. And that body here in this chapter, the bread that we break, as He says it, signifies the mystical body of Christ, which is you and me and all believers. That would be the body that includes us, the church. Now, I don't believe they understood that. They were not aware. They did not know that that association defiled in chapter 5 when they were in fellowship with a fornicator, and here they did not know that eating of things offered to idols in idols' temples defiled also, and He's pointing out something to them. They may have heard this before, but He has to remind them, or else He's teaching them. They did not know this aspect of the Lord's Supper. Now, it is the Lord's Supper. It's not some mystical stand. I've heard before that the Lord's table is a spiritual thing that all believers are at, like Mephibosheth ate at David's table all the rest of his life after David called him out of Lodibar. But it says here, the cup which we bless and the bread which we break, showing that it really is that Lord's Supper that He's talking about. It is another aspect of that very feast or supper. So the cup of blessing which we bless. Now you notice here in His eyes there is only one cup and one loaf. Although the apostle, when he wrote this, was not in Corinth. He was, I guess, in Ephesus or somewhere. But he says, the cup and the loaf. He sees it from God's point of view. And when God looks down at His table, there may be loaves on, physically or actually here on earth, loaves on 1,000 tables or whatever being broken, and cups, 1,000 different cups across and around the world being blessed. But really, to Him there's only one. That one loaf and one cup in the whole world shows us again the truth of the fact that the church is one in all the world, and that they're not individual churches as such, but it's the one church. Really, God sees it all as one, and when I am breaking bread in San Diego, it's in God's eyes as if I were sitting in Atlanta or sitting in Columbia. We're just that much in fellowship one with another in the whole world, because God sees it all as one loaf. And that is necessary because we are one body in the whole world, and partaking of one loaf is connected with one body. And these things are brought before us in chapter 10, where we have the Lord's table, not in chapter 11, where we have the Lord's Supper, which is more individual. It's each soul there drawn before Christ. We'll cover that, I believe, when we get there. But here it's the thought of fellowship together in the one body of Christ, whereas there the body was his physical body in which he lived on earth. The cup of blessing. You know, he starts here with the cup. I believe one thought on it is that really it's the basis of everything. That's what God starts with you and me. It's the only ground of blessing that we can have. And we are members of one body, but it's based on the fact of that cup that speaks of the blood of Christ. And the word blessing is the word we see many times in a graveyard or something, or you hear it, it's eulogized, the cup of good words, a cup that is the basis, speaking of the blood of Christ, it's the basis for every good word that God could speak about us. And indeed, when it says we bless that cup, it too refers, it's the word for eulogy. We eulogize or speak well of it. We speak well of that cup and see it as the only hope of a sinner, that all our blessings, the only way God could ever say one good word about us, is in the blood of Christ, the shed blood of Christ. Oh, what does that do? Oh, he says that puts us in fellowship, in the communion of the blood of Christ and the communion of the body of Christ when we break the bread. It's interesting, the same expression speaks later of being in fellowship with demons or with devils. And I believe it's legitimate. I believe it's Brother Kelly that in his teaching on this portion, he has a translation in which he translates it. He was a Greek scholar, which he translates it, fellowship with the blood of Christ and fellowship with the body of Christ, which links us up in a very real way with the source of all our blessings. Now, one of the blessings that we have, based on the shed blood of Christ, is that we are members of one body. A Jew never had that, and though a Jew will come under the blessings of the covenant, and really the new covenant is with Israel, not with us. We get the blessings of the new covenant, but it's not hard to see, comparing Jeremiah and Hebrews, that the new covenant is with those that had an old covenant. That's why it's called new. Is that the old is passed away, making a new one. But we get the blessings and more because we are members of one body and they will not be. Therefore, we have a loaf. And the loaf shows, you see, that we are members of one body. We're the fellowship with the body of Christ. Now, how do Christians show that they are members of one body? We talk about it. We tell people. That's well and good, and we can preach the truth of the one body and all belong to it. But God's way is that we break bread in fellowship with one another at the Lord's table. And that's verse 17 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. I'm sure that in your reading it before God for yourself, that fact is evident. We are not made to be members of one body because we partake of one loaf. That's Catholicism. But we are shown to be. We manifest the fact that we are members of one body when we partake of that one loaf or one bread. Now, in verse 18, we are given a world of
helpful instruction as to the practical carrying out of these truths when it simply says this, "Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" He opens up the entire Old Testament to us and says, now you look back and you see the altar and the eating of the sacrifices that were offered there and fellowship with that altar, partakers with the altar, and you will see what I'm saying. We get many pictures, and in our meditations, as we sit before God to get answers to our practical questions, we have His Word to go to. And just like He said before, that these judgments fell on the Israelites as a type or an example. Not, I like the word type better, not an example. It's a different thought. As a type that we can learn from. And here again, we have the thing that we can learn from.
This is a continuation. I ran out of tape on the other side, and we were talking about the fact that 1 Corinthians 10, I believe it's verse 18, directs our thoughts back to the Old Testament to see what fellowship and being in and out of fellowship and also defilement is. And there are a world of verses that connect themselves with the New Testament. I'll just mention a few that I have noted down in my notes, and you can follow the rest of them. For instance, Numbers 9:13, Deuteronomy 17:12, Numbers 19:11, Leviticus 22:4 and forward, Numbers 5:2, 2 Chronicles 33:16, Leviticus 15:4. What I wanted to do was to go to a few verses in Haggai as a kind of a summation of these things. We know that it was the time of the restoration of the remnant. And the Lord in Haggai chapter 2, beginning with verse 10, we read these verses. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy?" And the priests answered and said, "No." Then said Haggai, "If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean?" And the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then answered Haggai and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean." Now they were unclean by defilement. Was someone who wasn't a dead man that touched any of these things, but it was one who had been touched by a dead man. And it shows the defiling nature of association that we have with one another. Now, I read those as kind of a summation of the truths as the Lord brought before them in the Old Testament, that the priests were supposed to have seen that as being taught in the Old Testament. But what our chapter in 1 Corinthians 10 is teaching us, that there is associational evil, associational defilement. And in the context that we have it here, he does not want them to be defiled by demons. Idols were just a front for demons. We read that, as we know, from Deuteronomy 32:17. It's in the margin of my Oxford Bible here. It's a reference connected with verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 10. And that was the thing that he wanted. He said you would provoke the Lord to jealousy. That we know would be disastrous. So what we have is the context of the Lord's table set, that it really is characteristic of all believers that they belong there. That's the real way to show that we are believers, that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and are members of his body. Then after the subject of the Lord's table is dealt with, the apostle goes back again. After establishing the Lord's honor, you see, in relation to things offered to idols, he then goes into another's conscience, that is, another brother's conscience or another man's conscience, anyone that would be encouraged to violate his own conscience by watching us. We in love to him must not offend him and not stumble him. You know, we get connected with this. We get love for our brethren. That's brought out in chapter 8. We get love for the lost. In chapter 9, the apostle shows us how he lived, that souls may be saved. And we get love for the Lord here with the Lord's table, and even more pointedly with the Lord's supper. But really, it's all the truth goes with love. Truth and love go together. And as we manifest and walk in the truth, we really do it. That is really the way that we love our brethren, that we love the world, that we love the Lord. As we read in 1 John, again, I think it's chapter 5, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. It all goes together. We can't talk about loving God if we ignore his word. So anyway, at the end of the chapter, we see love going out to another. To us, we know that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There's no question to us, but all people don't have that knowledge, and we don't want to stumble anybody, and we never want to use our knowledge against anybody, but for someone. So we seek to keep them from being stumbled, and that's an important principle. Now, we have in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians a remarkable subject between the Lord's table and the Lord's supper. We have a subject of a woman wearing a covering. And you could hardly give it a more important location in God's word as between these two things. It really, the Lord's table and the Lord's supper really are aspects of the very same feast or supper that we observe. But right between them, he brings in a section that I believe has been and is being disregarded so much. And it's really not something that has to do with great piety or like praying for hours or studying the Word for hours every day. It has to do with the simple fact of putting a covering over the head. It's not really something that requires anything other than obedience to Scripture and submission. But it is being violated, and maybe it's this. It's somewhat like what I've been thinking as reading over these chapters again, is that what is so important and so necessary as a basis for our happy, safe passage through this scene is simple submission to God, submission to Scripture. Well, let's look at these verses at least a little. The first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians 11, and they really are not assembly truth. You don't get the assembly brought here. a woman who needs her head covered in the assembly would need it covered at home. If she gets in her closet to pray, she needs her head covered. It's not a question of being married or single. It's a question of the present relative order of God in His creation. I say present because it's since the manifestation of Christ, because He is here seen. We won't have man and woman in eternal state. It won't be the order in eternal state, but right now it is God's order. And He says, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And that's every man, really, whether they acknowledge it or not. So you see, what it is an order of God in His creation. It's like in chapter 10 when we were careful what we did about things offered to idols because demons were involved. We wanted to hold fast for sure that the earth was the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and we wanted to hold fast that testimony. And we wanted not to give any occasion of offense to the Jew, the Gentile, nor to the church of God. But here is also a testimony honoring what God says, honoring God's order. How important so many times are little things. Well, the passage, I'm sure, has been read by all of us many times. I won't read it. I do want to point out a thing or two that you might have run into some difficulty on. I know a lot of confusion exists. First of all, there are two coverings in this portion. One is, in verse 6, it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven. Now, the covering for that shame is her hair. And that is the meaning of verse 15. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. That is, a covering for the shame of baldness, of being shaven or shorn. Now, the word covering in verse 15 is not even the same word as the covering used in other verses. The hair, some people say today, is the covering. But it isn't, and it says a veil in my margin, and I think the new translation by Brother Darby uses the word veil. But if we just simply see that her hair is her glory, that is, it covers her shame, the shame of baldness. Now, her glory belongs to the man. Really, the woman's long hair is man's glory. And that's what God wants covered in His presence. He wants man's glory covered in His presence. And that's why the woman covers her long hair, because it is man's glory. Now, seeing that, we can maybe put the verses together. I would suggest that to you. One of the most important verses in Scripture is verse 16. And yet how the enemy has succeeded in clouding over the direct force of this verse. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. They read that as though the apostle is saying, oh well, even so, these things are right and orderly that a woman should be covered. We have no such custom of doing that which is right and orderly. Because I say many, when he says we have no such custom, they refer custom to wearing a covering for the woman over her head. When really the word custom should refer to the word contentious. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom of being contentious, neither the churches of God. See how solemn that is? He would say, if anyone would contend with the Word of God, we don't contend with the Word of God. what an important thing it is that we bear in mind always God's Word, how important it is to our souls, and how quickly the enemy can come in to cloud over the force of it. But our prayer should be that we just walk in the light of His Word and fear to go anywhere else. Flee from idolatry. He, God Himself, is our only hope. Let us flee from idolatry. Idolatry is anything in our minds that's more important than God. It becomes God to us. Covetousness, which is idolatry, is mentioned in Colossians. Well, I mention this because there is a lot of confusion over the subject of women being covered. I believe it is proper today. Women wear a covering in the assembly at all times during an assembly meeting, and that's not technically necessary. But it is publicly comely and orderly when someone looks in that they see the woman willing to take her place as being under the man before God. And angels look in, angels who could not stay in their place, angels who wanted to climb up and to a higher place. Angels look in and behold an order of God's creation that is willing to stay in the place. Well, how it should solemnize us and us as men to be men, and that women be women. And I've seen men that wanted to be women and women that wanted to be men, none of which ever works out. If we simply go along as God says, there is our only hope. But anyway, we want to go on beyond that and go into the thought of the Lord's Supper. Now, in this thing on the Lord's Supper, the portion in God's Word, it has a context also. As we saw the context in which God set the Lord's table, we see a context in which He sets the Lord's Supper. And as the other, as the context in chapter 10 was grave, and serious, that is, as marking believers, because it was in the Old Testament, being strode in the desert was a picture of unbelief, as we read in Hebrews chapter 3, that they did not succeed, they fell because of unbelief. And leaving the Lord's table or not being there is a sign of unbelief. We know that one important principle of Scripture always to bear in mind. Unbelief destroys an unbeliever, and unbelief damages a believer. The man in the Gospels that said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief," speaks for all of us, I'm sure. But unbelief damages us and destroys an unbeliever. So we want to, I don't want to link up our eternal salvation with being at the Lord's table, but I'm saying that unbelief characterizes not being there. And in chapter 10, he puts it in that context, that those that belong to the Lord ought to be at the Lord's table. Now here in this chapter, we ought to all, we can just hang our heads as we see what we're capable of. The disorder and the lack of affection for Christ, the lack of honoring Him, the lack of respect for Him manifested in these verses from verse 17 down through verse 22 should really humble us. We are capable of this very thing. Now, the Lord's Supper is not looked at as a thing of fellowship. He does want us to do it all together. But the side of the supper here that's before us is our remembering the Lord Jesus on the cross. Why do I say remembering Him on the cross? It doesn't say that here in this thing, but it was on the night in which He was betrayed. And we show forth the Lord's death till He comes. Now, if we were to look up today, we can see the Lord as he is. He's in glory today. But this feast is one to remember him as he was at that time, the time of his death. And that's important for us. Well, if we look at this church in Corinth, the assembly in Corinth, I use the words interchangeably. I can't remember to use the word assembly or church. They're all the same. They come from the same root word, the same word in the original, I mean. And I assume that's understood. But the assembly there, there were divisions among them. You see, in a bad state of things, God allows divisions that the approved might be made manifest. And heresies, divisions among an assembly, would be little cliques and parties, and I like these people better than I like those people. That is, natural preferences come in, and without the love that comes from above, that loves all equally, they get little parties going, little cliques. That's divisions among an assembly. As we speak, divisions that divide an assembly are just the further development of that. Heresies are schools of opinion. I agree with this brother. I don't agree with that brother. They're parties built around opinions. Now, he says that there were divisions. He says, I partly give credit to it. He says, I partly can see some reality or value there because there must be heresies among you, so that they which are approved may be made manifest. Those that would be approved would be those that did not get caught up in such a thing. They would go on, and they may have the same opinion on doctrines or the same judgment as one group or the other, but they hold them not as a party thing, not as a party spirit. It can be, you can have a party spirit holding the truth. But they hold it, the approved hold the truth as from God. And that's the thing we would seek. Now, when that happens, when there becomes an assembly, underlying things, underlying undercurrent of party spirit, I am of Paul and I have Apollos, etc., etc., God manifests that. And he deals with us first by calling on us by his word to say, this is your state of soul. This is where you are. And when we refuse to respond to that, he allows it to be manifested out in life. And an assembly has a state, a spiritual state, just like an individual does. I don't mean just like an individual. The spiritual state of an assembly is the composite of the state of soul of each one that's there. But here, he allowed this. He says, there must be heresies among you. I don't think they have to be everywhere, but there did have to be in Corinth because of that underlying party spirit. So we must be careful. We're just so prone to these things. We're so apt to it. Being still down here with the flesh in us. We're not in the flesh, but the flesh is in us. We just have to be careful. Seek his grace that we walk in the Spirit. But anyway, those that do not get caught up in it would be the approved. And, you know, they may be simple people or whatever, but they're not caught up in that party spirit. Chloe is a good example in this very epistle, who wrote to the apostle saying, look, this is wrong. They're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, etc., etc. So Chloe would be a good example of one not caught up in it. I'm sure she agreed with the truth, or she should have agreed with the truth as stated by either member of any party. The truth is the truth. But to hold it before the Lord and not in a party, not as in a party, and having a party spirit is heresy. It has come to mean in our day false doctrine, but it didn't have. It never meant that in the Bible. It's opinions. schools of opinion. So they came there, and so in such a state, he says, in verse 20, when they come together into one place, it was not to eat the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine what it would be like? They all came there with the desire to eat the Lord's Supper. But they didn't eat the Lord's Supper. Why? Each one took his own supper. It was just as if they had stayed home. You see, to eat unworthily is to eat the Lord's Supper as though it's just any other, like any other supper. That's what it means to eat with disrespect, not acknowledging the Lord and His holiness, not discerning His body, His holy body in which He suffered for us. It's to eat of it as a common meal. It's just they came together into one place, but in their hearts, they didn't see any different in eating that supper than eating any other supper. And I think it's been held, and I don't know why I would question it, that it got started by the fact they had a feast, a love feast, an agape feast, or whatever they call it. And pretty soon the fellowship and the social side of it assumed the preeminence over the Lord side or the spiritual side of it. And that's so dangerous with us today. We must have the social side, the personal, practical, fellowship side of Christianity, but it should never get to be greater than our love and affection for Christ. He should have first place. And then the apostle tells them then that they should eat at home, have their love feast or whatever at home. Don't mix it up with the Lord's Supper. Have it for Him. And that's the instruction here. But it's a solemn thing to think that when they came together, they were in such a state of soul, they didn't observe the Lord's Supper. You can have the Lord's Supper without being at the Lord's table. I think many Christians, on Lord's Day, they sit down in whatever system they're in. At the time when the Lord's Supper comes, and they, when they come there, they judge themselves and in their own light of their own conscience, they sit there and remember the Lord in His death. That is their observing the Lord's Supper. But they're not at the Lord's table. The same, you could be at the Lord's table, but not have the Lord's Supper. Your heart could be in such a state that you could have your own supper instead of the Lord's Supper. So what a solemn thing it is that we seek that God give us a heart that follows along with the teachings of His Word, that we have a heart for His things, a heart for His Son, a heart for Himself. And it's all provided for us in the Holy Spirit who indwells if we just stop interfering with Him and let Him perform that in us, which is proper. So what a solemn thing it is. We see the sad state of this assembly in Corinth, and yet all these things are but the roots of the great tremendous tree that has blossomed up all around us that we see on every side. A faint heart in the things of God led to a bad path in the things of God, and we see these roots manifesting themselves. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, in so many different places that we... I can see around us. Now their state of soul was such that things in life got to be so important. When you come together into one place, he said, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for everybody eats his own supper before others. And that's before as to time. I checked that out in my concordance. Apparently, it was a case like a brother who would come into the meeting room or whatever, and he had his supper with him, and that is, he had his bread and wine, because they were having a kind of a fellowship meeting. And he'd look around, and there were others over in the corner over there, and they were having their little picnic or whatever in the corner, and maybe all of them hadn't gotten there yet, so But he was in a hurry. He said, "Oh, I've got a lot of things to do for tomorrow. Or I've got this, I got to get home, and I've got this work to do at the house. And oh, I really am tired. I've been working hard." So he said, "I'll just have the Lord's Supper, and I'll go on home." So he'd sit there by himself, and he would give thanks for the loaf and the cup, and remember the Lord, and get up and leave. Now, with that in mind, we understand. We can understand what verse 33 means when the Lord says, "Tarry one for another." That is, we should do it together. And whether it be one man who comes in, or whether it be a little group who are of Paul, and they are all there, and they say, "Oh, well, we'll just go ahead and we remember the Lord," and they give their thanks together, and then the group which is of Apollos comes in, and they give thanks together, and whether it be one man or a group or whatever, the heart, there was no unity of heart together to sit before the Lord in remembrance of Him, and He desired that. Oh, the call of God to call His people to come sit in the presence of Christ, remembering Him. And God sees right into all our hearts and asks the question, "What think you of Christ?" And He sees the answer that we're not saying. He sees the answer that's real in our hearts. He sees beyond the words that we use. And oh, what a solemn thing it is as the Holy Spirit calls out of each one of us the highest note of affection for Christ that's there and brings it forth and renders it up to God as a note of praise to the Lord Himself. Now that's done on a corporate basis, and I'd like to point out a verse that may not be in our direct subject here, but it seems to me important to realize what it is to be in fellowship, what it is, what unity means in the things of God, what oneness means for an assembly. And I want to look at Romans 15 for that. And verse 6. Here he says that may God give us, in verse 5, he says, "Now God give us to be one toward another, like-minded one toward another, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God," etc., etc. When the assembly comes together, there are maybe 100 hearts or 2 hearts or 3 hearts or 10 hearts all there. And all the affection for Christ is gathered up by the Holy Spirit and put into one mouth. And one brother would stand up and voice that praise. But it's the praise of all. See how solemn it is, the thought of fellowship. Whereas as we worship and praise there, there would be one mouth to offer up out of the hearts of all. Really, as we pray together, it's the same thought. One mouth is praying the prayers of all, voiced as one. How can that be? Oh, because the Holy Spirit would unify us. We come together to break bread. That's what we come for. But we have to sing hymns to unify our thoughts. And we pray to unify our thoughts until we are at that state of oneness to allow us to break the bread. I have heard of times when souls came together and they were in such a lofty spiritual condition, there was nothing done or said before some brother got up and gave thanks for the loaf. It was just all one. He was moved of the Holy Spirit to get up and give thanks for the cup, for the loaf, and for the cup. Now that's the truth. That's where we should be. But the more activity needed before we break the bread shows a lower state of soul, and we have to have more to pump us up. Ministry has no place at the Lord's table. I've seen it done occasionally, but it's only, I look at it as a sign of utmost weakness when somebody's got to pump us up to get us to remember the Lord. May we all live in that attitude of appreciation for Him, where where the Holy Spirit calls out and unifies our hearts together before the Lord. How important it is to have a right heart and a right spirit in these things, not just simply right doctrines, as scarce even as they are in our day. But anyway, the apostle, I can't praise you for this. So he brings before us the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper here, there is no minister. In the prior chapter, the bread which we break. In the Lord's table, that aspect, we are responsible for those to whom we break the bread. We are put in our hands to break. And there is a great responsibility connected with that. Here there is no such thought. The Lord says no one interferes here. It's just the soul that believes in me and myself. So the apostle steps back and does not stand between the Lord and his own, but he says, the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and gave thanks, etc., etc. The soul sits before the Lord Jesus Christ without a minister, without ministry, but with a heart of appreciation to remember and never forget the price that was paid that we could be saved. Oh, there was a battle fought, and the Lord himself fought it, and it really is so important for us never to forget that. That's really of the essence in our heart's attitude if we want to be right before God, that we never forget that scene of Calvary. So we can all own our failure in it, but look up to him for grace and seek to go on and seek to do better. That is, give the Holy Spirit his way with us. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, he can say. So we get here the loaf first. This is my body and his sufferings. This is my blood and his blood as shed. And marvel of marvels, we show forth an unbelievable fact that the Lord died. We show forth the Lord's death till he come. Wondrous thing, it has an end. Had a beginning, the Lord on the night in which he was betrayed, and it has an end because he's coming again. So now when you get to those that eat or drink unworthily, and that means with disrespect, without exercise, negligence of spirit, or lightness, or levity, how often do we see it in our own hearts? They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must remember that we cannot treat this grand theme that way without the Lord stepping in. But one examine himself, and so he eats. Not so he doesn't eat. That is, he examines himself and eats as self-examined or self-judged. We judge ourselves. And if not, the Lord steps in, and he deals, and he touches. There is assembly discipline. We know that. There is discipline in a family, and discipline in a government. There's discipline in a job, but there is discipline in the assembly. But there is more than all this. There is the Lord who directly steps in and deals with things. Really, you know, the man who was a fornicator in chapter 5, they said, the apostle said to the assembly, if you had only mourned over it, that is, if you had only recognized it as sin and called it as sin and mourned over the fact that it happened, God would have dealt with it. Ye have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away. See, God, the Lord would have dealt with it. But they weren't even acknowledging the sin in their presence. And that's what the Lord had to wait for. Then we have to, he wants us to acknowledge sin, judge it, and call it sin so that we will leave it alone and get a blessing, and we do not confuse God with sin. To glorify God is to distinguish him from sin. So that's what we get here. Now, if we judge ourselves, we have wonderful blessings that the Lord won't judge us. And even if we don't, though, he says it's sure better than being lost. It's better to be judged of the Lord than condemned with the world. The world's already judged. Now it's to be condemned. So there are other things, he says, into this assembly. But thou set the rest in order when I come. But you see, there are other things to set in order. But oh, how important is the first and most important thing that could not wait till he come? Oh, that is the Lord and his proper place in our hearts in the remembrance of him. The Lord's table gives the Lord his proper place in our ways, in our lives, in our daily living. But, oh, the Lord's Supper brings before us the Lord having his proper place in our hearts. If one is not true, neither will the other be. If the Lord doesn't have the proper place in our hearts, he won't have it in our ways and in our lives. Now, I'd like to maybe recap a little or bring out some things maybe that I haven't said before, I don't know, but a few contrasts between the two things, the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table, we bless and break. The Lord's Supper, the Lord blesses and he distributes. We bless and we break is external more. We eat and drink at the Lord's Supper. We have the cup first, speaking of the blood of Christ, then the blessing, the loaf that comes from it in chapter 10, where the apostle reasons from the symbols to their meanings, because they already had the symbols. So he was showing them what they meant. In chapter 11, it's the reverse of this. He reasons from the meaning of the symbol to the symbol, how important these things were. In chapter 10, where the Lord's table, many are one body, unity, unification. In chapter 11, we get individual expressions. We read each one in verse 21. Whosoever, verse 27. A man in verse 28. The eater and drinker in verse 29. We are individualized in chapter 11 at the Lord's Supper, where we are unified in chapter 10 at the Lord's table. In chapter 10, we are to judge what the apostle says. In chapter 11, we are to judge ourselves. In chapter 10, we are to see Israel after the flesh. In chapter 11, we are to see the Lord Jesus on the night of his betrayal, blessing and distributing the emblems. In chapter 10, we provoke the Lord to jealousy. Chapter 11, we provoke the brethren to jealousy when we set before others our great display of food and wealth, as seen in verse 21 of chapter 11. Verse 10 again, the apostle says, I say in verse 11, the Lord said. And the contrast in chapter 10 is between the Lord's table and demons' tables. The contrast in chapter 11 is between the Lord's supper and your own supper. In chapter 10, he writes to the wise. In chapter 11, he writes to the forgetful. I'm sure in your own meditations you can add to these things. I trust they will be beneficial. I want to add one more thing. We mentioned it, but I want to add it to this tape. The table of demons would not be Christendom's systems of men. That is covered in Romans 11 and verse 9, where you see there again a table, and David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense. How solemn. There is a table that isn't a demon's table. So there are tables that are not demon's table. We call them men's tables. They become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and really a recompense, which means my paycheck. It's a recompense to man who wants part of the truth, wants this part and deny that part. As it were, God says, well, here's your paycheck. You end up over here at this table. And it becomes that to them. And what is it but bondage? Let their eyes be darkened. You see, they can't see in that position, that they may not see, and bow down their back all way. It really is a bondage. What grace to be free. Oh, I would urge you to judge what the apostle says. Judge your own heart. It's free before the Lord without anything being greater than himself. And go on with one simple purpose, that is to be obedient to Scripture. And pray for me, for my family, for all of us, for all the people of God, that it be true with all of us. I think it's not bondage to be a system of man. Go up to a Baptist or a Methodist or to whomsoever and whatever group and try to get him out of it. And you see, it really is a snare and a recompense to him. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to his word and just drop anything to the ground and this that's been wrong and not for his own glory. And we love you and we pray for you and we would seek the same in Christ.